Welcome to Bethel Cleveland's Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy today's message. For more information on this podcast and other resources, please go to BethelCleveland.com.
All right. Nice to have that picture of Brunswick up there. Makes you feel right at home. Hey, open your Bibles if you could. The conference is coming up, and we are excited about it. I really encourage you, if you haven't signed up yet, we want our people to come. Generally speaking, it's about 50% from outside the church, 50% inside the church coming to our conferences. They come from all over. They're coming from as far as, I think, Florida to come up to this conference. The reason, I understand now why we did what we did. Sometimes you do things and you're not quite sure, you know, how this is going to turn out. And this conference is actually in a moment right now in American history, in this church, for us to hear the voice. Bless him, Lord, in Jesus' name. There we go. Get that baba. All right, it's all over. Here we go. one last time there. Yeah, we're excited about it because I don't know about you, but prophetic words are great. You know, when you got a little thing in your life and I just need someone to speak something, give me confirmation. It's really great. In our country right now is like a time like no other time that we need to hear from God. So we brought in 3 to 4 prophetic voices to speak on this in the moment. We've told them, hey, don't come just with some prepackaged thing. They don't anyway. But come with a sense and a feel of what's going on around us and what we need to do, how we need to go through this. So I encourage you, even right now, you can do this while I'm speaking. If you want to go online at BethelCleveland.com, you can register for the conference. You can volunteer. If you volunteer 3 sessions, you get the whole thing free. That's a pretty good deal, and it's a lot of fun volunteering. You get to know other people, and you really help us out. Rachel said, if that sounds like fun to you, even if it doesn't sound like fun to you, it's a good deal, so go ahead and do it. We'd love to have you. Want to pack this place out with the appropriate ways so that we can minister to one another and hear the word of the Lord during this next week, next Sunday to the next Sunday, starting off with the shindig, which is next Sunday. We're going to eat together, have fun together, come ready for that, dress accordingly, and bring one of your folding chairs, you know, one of those lawn chairs if you want. You'll have a great time. A blanket, you can sit on the ground. We're going to have music playing, games for the kids, all that kind of stuff. And because of our 25th anniversary, I like how they said, you know, we're celebrating Steve and Cindy and the 25th anniversary of the church, and it almost felt like by roasting a pig. So I'm not sure how I feel about that, but anyway, we're going to celebrate. And there won't just be pig available, although we do love bacon. There'll be all kinds of other options too for you. So come on out, have a good time, have fun with us, and let's celebrate together because it can continue all week long through to the conference into the following Sunday. All right, back to Brunswick. Here we are. This is what I was sensing. As I was waiting on the Lord this week, it's such a critical time in American history right now with the withdrawal from Afghanistan, culminating 20 years of blood, sweat, and tears and finances, billions and billions of dollars over a 20-year period, to keep at bay a very evil force in the world called the Taliban. Don't be fooled. The Taliban are not good business people. They're evil. They are already behind the scenes doing many things that are not being reported in the news. I know it for a fact. I've got friends that are there. They're working through it. There's one missionary couple that's staying in Kabul. They've lived there for, I think, 18 years. And their son called them. They're older in their late, I think they're actually in their early 80s. And they just said, we're not leaving. And they have a prominent place there, you know. They're standing, and not that there's wrong with anyone leaving, I'd probably leave myself, but there are people there that are taking a stand, standing strong, and the reports that are coming back are not good. There's a lot of stuff going on that's not being reported, particularly toward Christians, toward women, toward children, atrocities. So don't be fooled by whatever you're watching or reading on the internet. I experience from people who are there are telling a different story. So we stand in prayer for Afghanistan and the people that are there, particularly the Christians, obviously, but we pray for everyone that God would bring safety and peace and that he would thwart the Taliban. Let's just agree on this right now. If you're thinking the Taliban are good, this is a good time to change that opinion right now and just say, Jesus, show yourself to them right now. We ask, Lord, that you would reveal to them in amazing supernatural ways to lead them in a different direction, Lord. I pray, Lord, for, can we pray for this? Can we pray for like a revival in the Taliban? Like, is that just too crazy to pray? Lord, let's pray, Lord, for a revival in the Taliban, that you will strike them with revelation of who Jesus is, and it will thwart them. It will turn them around. Repentance is going one way and turning into a different direction. I pray, Lord, that where they're going is not good. We turn them back into another direction. And I pray, Lord, that instead you will create fiery evangelists that terrorize hell rather than earth. And we bless them right now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Hey, yesterday, of course, we commemorated 20th anniversary of one of the greatest atrocities in American history. Definitely probably in the top five or so, where we were attacked. And there's almost a parabolic template over what happened when you know now in hindsight and look back 20 years. And the parabolic picture was an attack on America, on America's core finances, World Trade Center, on its military, the Pentagon, and Flight 93, which was an outlier. Flight 93, I've always had special interest in it. When Todd Beamer's wife wrote a book called Let's Roll, it was somewhere within a couple years after 2001. I bought the book, I read it, I loved it, because it just spoke to the core of who Todd Beamer was, as he was one of the key heroes on Flight 93, which they believe now was heading either for the White House or the Capitol. More likely the Capitol, it's easier to hit. It's harder to hit the White House because it's so small when you're up in the air, and by the time they would visually see it and know where to go, even if they planned ahead, it's very difficult to bring that size of a plane down to the lower levels and hit something on the ground. Even them hitting the Pentagon was a pretty major feat for people that had really not flown in that way before taking over the plane. And so they believe it probably would have been a Capitol building. So it was an attack upon business and finance. It was an attack upon the Pentagon. And it was an attack upon the way we govern in America. And so this three-pronged attack that was going on and hit both of the towers, and eventually they came down. You've seen enough video of the past 20 years to remember that very clearly. But in the midst of that, Flight 93 came out and was crossing over Cleveland's airspace. When it happened, I actually went outside to see, because most planes had started to be grounded. The entire country was grounded within a very short period of time. I remember the old story of George W. Bush calling George Bush. And he finally gets him on the phone, and George W. Bush, who was president, said, "Where are you, Dad?" And he said, "Well, I'm where you put me." I think it was in Minnesota or something like that. He had been on a plane, and they forced the plane down to land because of everything that was going on. They weren't sure what was going to be happening in the skies and how many planes had actually been hijacked. And so it was a moment. If you remember back to that day, all day long, we had the sense of dread. You were wondering what was going to happen next. Is this everything that they planned? Were there 50 planes across the country, 100 planes? I don't know. Were there things that didn't work that could have worked? And so the tension of that day was odd. I remember we shut down. We gathered our staff together. We went out to my house, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed in my backyard, and it was a warm September day, and we were just believing God. But I went out, after a while we were watching the reports on the news, and I got curious when they said there's this plane that's turning over in Cleveland airspace. And so we went outside and looked, and I believe we actually saw the plane, because on the map, when it was turning around, it cut back what looked like over like Medina County as it was its its destination was being shifted back to Washington, D.C. And so we started praying, you know, that God would do something. And in a very short period of time, within probably 45 minutes after that time, of course, what happened is Todd Beamer, who was a 32-year-old business guy on the plane, two sons and a daughter on the way. So young guy, a family, you know, business guy trying to do his normal duties, had no idea at that point that the towers had been hit, they were coming down, and that the Pentagon had been hit, that they were the fourth threat that was known at that time. But his mom called him or he called his mom. I think he called his mom to just let her know that, you know, this is where he is. He'd been hijacked again. He had no knowledge of the bigger plot that was going on. And as his mom asked him a question, I forget what it was, but it was kind of off topic from what was happening broader. She was getting ready to tell him, hey, Todd, and they got disconnected. And so Todd's there still not knowing, and just kind of, he's on an airplane that's been hijacked. Of course, that's enough concern in itself on any day. But to think that he's part of a bigger plot that's going on was yet to be revealed. So he calls to talk to his mom again, and he gets an operator that comes on, and he starts telling this operator, because he was trying to get through, not realizing why are these lines not connecting properly. And the operator got with him on the phone and started telling him what was going on. And he realized, now here's the key. This is interesting to me. I was just reading this morning out in the parking lot as I was reading more about him and refreshing my mind. But Todd Beamer was an Assembly of God Sunday school teacher. He and his wife helped teach children. It's like, and they told later on, she told in a video and also through her book, how that helped him on the plane, that he weekly taught children and was being honored in his local church because of the dynamics of what they did with children's ministry, you know. By the way, this is a great advertisement right now. You don't know what your future is going to be. Good way to prepare for it is teach children. So we do have openings in the back and up in Middleburg. We're still recruiting for the starting of children's ministry up there. But Todd, of course, when he finds this out, he can't get through on the phone anymore. They rose up and they realized this plane has a destination. This isn't a normal historic takeover of an airplane, a hijacking, where we're going to land, there's going to be negotiation, they're going to release us. They have weaponized this plane, and we are part of that weapon. So they start talking, four key guys, actually, including Todd, four key guys and a bunch of others. They get together, they stacked up this, you know, the meal cart, they stacked it up, and they were getting reports up front, you know, on the intercom, they were saying, sit down in the back, sit down in the back. They kept moving, they got this thing stacked up, they put boiling water on top of it, they did everything, you know, in the canisters that they have, and they stacked this thing up in order to get momentum to possibly break through the door, which was a little easier back then. Post 9/11, of course, they put big barricades on the doors, made it more difficult to break through, for terrorists to break through. And sure enough, you can hear them. They turn around, this 32-year-old young dad, never seeing his little girl that was about to come, rose and transcended in that moment to a different kind of a Christian. It always reminds me, you know, I use this illustration many times, but it reminds me of my little dog growing up, you know, Jingles. And Jingles, very friendly dog, a little tiny dog, you know. She lived for 17 years, and she was a year younger than me, so that was kind of my sister growing up, my other sister. And we were very close. My brother's sister, they graduated, moved on. I was the youngest, so, you know, Jingles, and I inherited Jingles. And she was friendly to most people, but if anyone tried to attack me, she became like this warlord. I mean, little wagging her tail, you know, but she became vicious. She'd show her teeth, you know. And sure enough, my brother used to tease me at times, acting like he was going to attack me, or you know what older brothers do, acting like he was going to attack me. And Jingles would get, I mean, she's this friendly little small dog, kind of like a chihuahua kind of thing. And yet, boom, all of a sudden she's a warrior. And over the years, that keeps coming back to me over and over again. This is the kingdom of God. Yeah, we got wagging tails. We're friendly. We love people. But there are moments in our life where we will transcend into a different creature. A creature that is actually motivated by the power of God to able to do things. We don't want war. We're not looking for war. But if we have to war in a moment, we will do that. Abraham, when he found out that his nephew Lot had been kidnapped, you remember, he gave Lot the better choice of being in the valleys, and Abraham took the mountains. And Abraham's up there, he gets a cell phone call or something, he knows what's going on. What? He's gone? Where did they take him? I don't know, five kings took him up north. All of a sudden, Abraham, who was a nomadic, peaceful shepherd, becomes a warrior. The next verse says, and he raised up the 400 men out of his house. 400 men, or was it 300? 300 men out of his house. And they became warriors. They get on their horses. They head north. They go north. They capture Lot, get him back out of there. They destroy route the enemy, take all the goods, and coming back on the way. Interesting enough, the first thing he did after that was tithe. You know, kind of off topic, but it's interesting. On his way back, he runs into this strange earthly guy named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, some believe, was a theophany or a God expression in the flesh of God, Christ. And so he runs into him. The first thing he does is he gives to him. It's interesting. He says that Melchizedek shows up with wine and bread. Odd thing to have. And shares it, refreshes him. And he leaves a tenth of the spoil with him. And he comes back. So I think of that story because it's a flashpoint. It's a flashpoint that takes us out of just normal living and transcends everything else. Now, this is important because I believe we're in a transcending moment right now. It may just be a moment. It may be a very short period of time. But if you take that anxiety, that anxiousness that's upon a lot of people about so many different things that are going on right now, and we've had a couple years of a lot of stuff building up. You know, even pre-COVID with Black Lives Matter and riots in the streets and cities, new cities being created, new independent zones, Chaz, you know, out in Seattle or Portland, I forget now, out there. But, you know, these things emerging and, you know, as believers, I think we were almost into popcorn mode, you know. It's all happening. Oh, yeah, I'm just eating popcorn. I'm just, you know, watching what's going on. And it keeps moving and moving and moving, and the scenario gets more intense and more intense, and you start to feel a changing of the structures and understanding of what is good that now is bad, and what is bad is now good. That is very biblical, by the way. That does happen. What happens in the midst of that? Historically, Christians rise up, and where they can speak, they speak. Some of them speak, and I know this is the part of the story you don't want to hear, but Fox's Book of Martyrs, I mean, many of them down through the ages, particularly in the first 500 years of Christianity, sang hymns while being burned. Many of them, there was actually, for a couple hundred years, there was actually a move within the church of desire to be martyred. Like, aren't you glad that left? They saw it as the ultimate choice to give my life fully for the purposes of God, to rejoice for the joy that is set before me, to endure the cross and to get on the other side. That is the history of who we are. That is our spiritual parents, grandparents, so to speak. Every generation gets these flashpoints where they realize, am I in that moment? You know, in my generation, the duck and roll or duck and what was it? I forget now, back in the 60s. Duck and cover, that's right. Duck and cover under your desk so that when the nuclear weapon went off, you'd be protected. That's good government advice right there. Yes, it gave me comfort as a five-year-old. You know, I felt like, okay, that's good. As long as I have a desk to hide under, I'll be fine. You know, but back then it was like, the communists are coming. And when they come, what if they show up in the back? I mean, this was like so futuristic to hear these things. If they show up in your church and they've got machine guns or automatic weapons and they turn to everyone and say, do you renounce Jesus Christ? And if you say that you do not renounce Jesus Christ, then they're going to kill you and your family. And you know, that was a really amazing fear that motivated us for a few decades. You know, our Christianity is like, what if, what if, what if, what if, what would I do? And of course, the Cold War somewhat ended around 1989, 88, 89, 90. And it was a new day in America. And things changed. But when you read history, you see cycles. Over and over again, every generation has to take a stand. Hopefully not go to physical war. But there's a voice. I felt it this week. I felt it for about a month, actually. But this week, I especially felt it, that we are at that point right now in this 20th anniversary. As believers of making a shift, will I speak up? And I felt it was the Lord. I don't want to say it was the Lord because I don't know that for sure. But the other day, about a week ago, the Lord spoke to me and said, if you do not speak, your children will shed blood. And I thought, oh, it's much easier to speak. I need to learn to speak. And so that brings me to this verse. If you can come with me to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at a few verses there. Flight 93, though, Todd Beamer, when he found out that their plane was weaponized, he said, let's roll. And they crashed through. And, of course, they have the black box where they can hear conversations that happen in the cockpit during that time. And they surprised the enemy. Because they had everyone sitting there. The enemy was telling them aggressively, saying, you're going to be fine. We're going to land the plane. You're going to be able to get off. You'll be safe. Because they didn't want them to respond. So they had them all pacified. We can give you more drinks if you need more drinks. You know, I mean, they were doing everything they could. Just stay in your seats, please. You don't want anyone to get harmed. There's no reason for you to get harmed. If you just stay in your seat and you listen to what we are saying and obey what we're saying. That's the flashpoint right there. When someone has to super instruct you and what you should do, it's a moment that you need to be concerned. So why is this so important? Why is this such an important moment like this? And in that, why are they so much trying to feed me with things that will keep me comfortable and give me assurance and give me hope when we find out historically they were actually going to kill everyone in the plane? That's a transcending moment. And four guys and probably a few others sensed that, felt that. Others were just cowered down and weeping, trying to get a hold of their friends. I mean, I know that, I understand that. But thank God there were four guys that said, if this is gonna end in a violent way, we are gonna control what happens. And we are gonna protect. They knew they were probably protecting either the Pentagon or the White House. We will not be a part of that. So historically, they crashed in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Obviously, everyone was killed on board. But on the it's funny, interesting enough, there was another woman who was flying a jet fighter. She was one of the two jet fighters that were sent up to take down Flight 93 before it would ever reach Washington. And her orders were that no planes could enter into the Washington, D.C. If it was, they had to take them out. No flight could come into the Washington airspace. And so they were focused on Flight 93. They were looking for it. They were heading out that way. And as they did, they realized because of the quickness of what happened, I don't understand this part, but maybe you would if you're in the military, they had not, their missiles were not fire ready. And so they had no power in those missiles that to explode the plane, bring it down. And so her chief, she was the wingman, her chief let her know that, look, I'm gonna take the cockpit. I'm gonna ram the cockpit with my plane. You take the tail. And so they were gearing up for a suicide mission. But they never had to do that. In fact, on an interview the other day with this woman who was flying that one plane, she was very emotional about it. She said, we did not have to do the unthinkable because four men on a plane decided they would do the unthinkable. And they took that plane down. So that's rare courage. When I read about that, I think that is the essence of Christianity. You got a Sunday school teacher in a plane that rises up, let's roll, and takes out the plane because he knows what's going to happen, but he's willing to lay down his life for his friends, for his countrymen, for his family. That is transcendent love. The church is to be marked with that kind of love. So in Philippians 2, it says this. It says in verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Paul writing this in prison says this, fulfill my joy. by being like-minded. Mentality is a key thing here. The mentality of Christ is transcendent. I'm going to talk just a few minutes. I only have about 15 minutes left. I want to talk a few minutes. This sounds like it's off topic, but it's not. I want to talk with you the difference between renting and owning. Maybe this can hit you on different levels. Because when you rent something, whether it's an apartment, a house, a car, whatever it might be, there's a different mentality than when you own it. Does everybody understand that? Yeah, there is. I mean, it's the way you treat it, the way you think about it. Everything is different between renting and owning, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. So like-minded unto Christ, one mind together. Bethel, Cleveland, like-minded unto Christ, one mind together. So that one mind is unto Christ, right? We're like-minded. We would do what Jesus would do. This is the transcendent love. Verse 5 says this. Verse 3. Let nothing, this is the one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, there it is again, mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. That's what Todd Beamer did on that afternoon or on that morning. He was in lowliness of mind, not esteeming others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own, that's where we get our word owner. Own, it's what I have is more important than others. That's not transcendent mentality. In fact, Graham Cook, I was talking to him this week, he called me and I was on the phone chatting with him and he started talking to me about this thing that he's getting revelation on, and it was typical Graham Cook. He's going through a very difficult time right now physically, and I had to laugh at him because I'm so sorry for that. And he goes, oh, no reason to be sorry. He said, you know what? I'm learning to trust the Lord more than I ever had in my life. I'm really excited about it. Only Graham Cook would say that. I told him that. I said, Graham, you're the only person I know that would say, this is going to be great. I'm going to be better because of it. I mean, and he's going through some pretty severe difficulties in his physical body, you know. But he talked to me and he says, the revelation he's getting is that how he learns about who Christ is in other people. That when you connect with other people, you are sensing Christ through them, even unbelievers, because they were created in the image of God. You draw from them and it encourages you. You learn about God by being together, you know. So with that in mind, I was reading this and it says, don't do it in your own interest, but lowliness of mind, esteem others, not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you. Here's the mind again, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now hear what Jesus did. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. So this was a choice. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. This is all purposeful. Jesus stepped out of heaven. How many of you know that heaven was better than earth? How many of you know this was an inconvenience? How many of you know that it was out of a comfort zone? You step out of your world into another world to serve others. That is transcendent. When you say, you know, I'm going to go back. I like Sunday morning. I love the worship and everything, but I feel for this next season, I'm going to help with children's ministry, help is whatever, you know, assisting and whatever it is that you're doing, you know, and serving. When you do those kinds of things, even with finances. I mean, when I tithe, I've been tithing since I was 12 years old. It's a Christian tradition. There isn't a thus says the Lord, if you do not tithe, you're going to hell. There's none of that in the Bible. But you understand traditionally in the church, it fulfills in part a mandate laid out by Scripture, give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And so you know for 2,000 years as a church traditionally has been doing that. And it supports the local services and the things that happen within a local church as you're building up the body of Christ, supporting the people, helping the poor and all those kinds of things. It's an amazing thing to do. Well, it's not the first thing that comes to your mind. What comes to our mind first is our own interest. But in Christ, Jesus didn't look at his own interest. It says that he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming into likeness of men. You say, I don't like people. Well, it kind of doesn't matter. You don't need to like them. You need to love them. Ooh. Showing love them without liking them? Well, you love them, you will like them. You actually see they're more like you than you think. And so taking the form of a bondservant, coming into the likeness, Jesus did that. He was willing to do it. Being found in the appearance as man. I don't want to be seen with that person. I don't want to hang out with that group. They're not cool. Maybe that ran through Jesus' mind when he came from heaven. I don't know. These people just aren't cool. I doubt it. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is Todd Beamer. He made these choices very quickly. And because of his time in children's ministry, ministering to the most vulnerable of any population, the kids, he learned something about sacrificial love and transcendent love. Verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him, gave him a name which is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, and then those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I remember a song back in the early 80s. I ministered with this guy who wrote the song back in a large church in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and he had this song. It was kind of a big hit. Name of his ministry was Wow. Wow, I forget what it was, but it was they're a very, you know, kind of a powerful group during that time. And he wrote a song, and the lyrics of the song that always sticks out, again, the drug abuse and everything else. His song says, when you want to get high, if you want to get high, then you got to get low. If you want to get high, then you want to get low. If high is your thing, the way there is through low. The humbling of yourself, doing something that is transcendent, doing something that is not renting a moment where there's really no hard responsibility to you. So that brings me to this renter idea. Renting. Let's talk about houses for a minute. I've rented houses. I rented a house in Canada that was over 150 years old. Had squirrels living in the walls. We found that out one Christmas. My wife is a traditional holiday person, so at Christmas we would make these long strings of popcorn and cranberries, like about 10 popcorn, one cranberry, 10 popcorn, one cranberry. She'd trick me into watching a good action movie, and I would be there like this, you know, stringing things until we got about 50 feet of popcorns and cranberries, wrapped them around our tree. We got up one morning, our kids were really little, we came downstairs out of that 150-year-old house, and the cranberries were all ripped off of the tree. In our house. And I looked, I thought, what is that? I mean, what is that? How did they get, what? Is that a bug or what happened to our tree? And I looked over, there's a closet right next to it. I opened up the closet and on the floor were all the skins off of those cranberries. Apparently squirrels do not like skins on cranberries. And it was the squirrels. And so we got radical, you know, we called the landlord. So good, when you rent, it's not your problem. I've been a landlord. It's not good being on the other side either, I gotta tell you. The light bulb's burned out. Can you come over and replace it? I think you could do that. We left you some light bulbs there. Please do that for me, you know, depending on your relationship with the tenant, you know. So what are the advantages of renting? The advantages of renting, you go, what does this have to do? I'll tell you in a minute. The advantages of renting is that you're free of large responsibility. The furnace blows up, oh well, call the landlord. You know, if there's a crack in the floor, there's bugs that invade your house, call the landlord. They'll straighten it out. So you're free of large responsibility. There's no strong attachment. I mean, you may enjoy the place, you like it or whatever, but look, if something happens to it, I'll go on to another place, another rental place, no loss. It's fluid, it's flexible. It's got community amenities sometimes. You can rent now and hey, there's a pool there down the street. Everybody uses that pool. There's a workout room. Woo, I like this place. It was only $2,000 a month. I like that. Look at all these amenities, you know, it's amazing. It's someone else's problem. But there's disadvantages also. The disadvantage of renting is there's no investment, so you're not leaving with more money than what you came in with. There's no ownership. You have limited liberties. Some places will only allow you to have so many nail holes in the wall. You have 10 nail holes allotted to you. Use them wisely. All right. I mean, you can't just kind of paint the place without permission. Why? Because you don't own it. Now, it's funny, nowadays a lot of people think they own something, they don't, and then they get in trouble. It's like, no, you can't do that. You do not own this. Oh, I thought, no, you don't. There's restrictions. So when you rent a house, you rent a car, you rent whatever you do, there are limited liberties. You need a large deposit typically because they don't want you to leave. If you don't put the deposit down, someone will just up and leave a month down the road, and I have found a better deal down the street. I'm going to go there. So they make you pay a price, and if you go over the requirements that were given, you do not get your money back, and you might even have a lawsuit or something. So, okay, and there's a time contract. You're only there for a year. You're going to have to renew this. You're either going to have to move. Think about that. Try to time it right where you're not living on the streets in between your two apartments, you know. So there's pressure in that. There's some advantages, but there's pressure also. So let's talk. That's rental mentality. Let's look at owning. If you own something, if you own an apartment, you own a home or whatever, here's the advantages. Now think about this in a broader term. This is a growing metaphor. Think about this in a broad term here. Owning, you have freedom, generally, greater freedom. You have an investment, hopefully. There's this thing called appreciation. It actually is a close cousin to inflation. And appreciation causes your house to be, in America at least, traditionally, throughout our lifetime, causes your house to grow in value over time. And you're also getting your principal back when you sell it. So you're paying principal and interest. And it's like paying rent, but you're getting a portion of it back later on when you sell the place. There's tax benefits, so you get deductions. Forced savings, that's one of the big, because you are putting money into your house, you're investing into it. And anything that you put in that house, generally speaking, with the exception of swimming pools, anything that you put in that house is typically going to raise the value of your house, particularly if it's bathrooms or kitchens. They'll raise the value. New carpet, whatever. You're going to get it back when you sell it, typically. So there's more privacy. You may not have any common walls in something you own. And pets are usually not a problem. You can have a pet. They run all over the house. No one complains. They can bark all day. As long as they're in the house, no one complains. So those are the owner advantages. Disadvantages are you're responsible for fixing everything. That's a big wake-up call. In 1982, when I bought my house, and our water well broke. It's like, I need to, oh, no, there's no landlord. I am the landlord. $600. Where am I going to get $600? They didn't tell me I was going to have to pay that when I bought this house. It's amazing how many things happen to houses you buy in the first 6 months, you know. It's like they put Band-Aids on everything until you buy it. You're responsible. Typically, it's a longer commitment, 15 to 30 years. Sounds like a prison sentence. Less fluid. You can't just kind of leave a house typically. You can have responsibility if you do it. It can be more expensive than renting. It has risk attached to it. It has a big whopping down payment that you've got to pay out at the beginning. You got to save your money up to be able to do it typically. And so there's a commitment to it. So what's the big difference? Renting, there's less commitment, less responsibility, and other people that can take care of this. Owning, you own it. You own everything in it. You own its problems. You own the good things about it, the bad things about it, everything. So, okay, let's look at that. We're going to stretch the metaphor a little bit more. Now, remember Philippians, he made himself of no reputation. So Jesus in Philippians 2 is owning a problem. He's owning a situation and he's stepping in to say, I own this. He could have easily said, they're not worth it, Father. We agree about everything except this. But it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then you find out that Jesus loved the world also. This was a communal decision, the Father and Son saying, we love you so much, we are willing to lay down our lives, pain, difficulty, and challenge for this situation. That's something even beyond ownership. So it says he made himself no reputation, took on the form, Jesus owned it in every way. He had intrinsic motivation. You understand intrinsic and extrinsic. Extrinsic motivation is if you give me more money, I'll work harder. Intrinsic motivation is, even though I'm not making the money I think I should make, I feel compelled to make this place a success. Maybe somehow down the road that will benefit me. It's different. It's a little different. It's actually in that motivation as in businesses, it's the difference between renting and owning. If you own something, even though you may not own it in the real world, you own the challenge, you own the promise, and those kind of people that own things get promoted, typically speaking. And so it's a good thing to learn to own some stuff. If you're renting a house, treat it like you own it. You'll be blessed by that. If you're in a relationship, treat it like you own it. Even people you do not know and may never meet again, you treat them as if they're good friends, in that you're stepping out of your comfort zone and laying down your life for your friend. Let's go to one more analogy here. Kids. Babysitting is kind of like renting. I mean, when you babysit children, you're concerned, but I mean, you know, the parents are coming home later on. I'm concerned, I'm gonna do the best I can, but I'm gonna also spend 3 hours on my phone. Yeah, just kind of stir around, don't make too big of a mess. That's renting. That's renting a relationship. Now, if they're your children, you're watching them all the time. Why? Because you own that moment. You're owning the situation, you're owning the challenge, you're owning at times the problem. Well, that's my child, I'll deal with it. I own that, you know. But there's something that actually goes beyond that. I was listening to someone recently talking about this. This concept is a very common concept in Christian circles, you know, renting and owning. And they were talking about, you know, staying at some friend's house, and the friends have kids. He said, so when the kids started crying, the little kids started crying in the middle of the night, he woke up. He woke up, you know, his first tendency, he's an owner. He had kids of his own. But he used to jump out of bed and go, you know, go get the kids. But they're not his kids. And so when the kids start crying, they're like, oh, well, you know, put in his earplugs, turn over his head and say, they'll take care of it. I don't own this problem. And you go back to sleep. Now, I've discovered this only because my grandkids are living with me right now. I try to bring that up every week. It's kind of a weird situation right now. They're not my kids, but they're my grandkids. So I feel ownership, even though I don't own them. Jay and Ashley owns them until they're 18 or 12 or whatever. They think they don't by the time they're 12 usually. So I don't own them. So I hear them crying in the middle of the night. I'm just like, oh, Jesus, bless them, Lord. Amen. I'm back asleep. Oh, Jay may not get him a lot of sleep tonight, you know. Yeah, bless him, Lord. Help him get up in time. Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's something different. But what happens is if they're your grandchildren and they're crying and Jane Ashley's out of town, now it's a different thing. It's not renting. It's not owning. It transcends that because I have love and trust involved in it, even though it's really not ultimately my responsibility. I feel like I need to get up. I need to get up. Why? Because it's a love that transcends the moment because of love and trust. They're not my kids, but now I have responsibility because the parents are out of town. And by the way, there's many biblical illustrations on this of the Lord saying, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back. It's like he's giving you something to say, I'm giving you my kids. They better be alive when I get home. And so I've got that feel. A friend of mine has a lot of really nice cars. I mean, I was with him in Florida once, and he has a garage, like 5-6 garages. I don't know. It's a huge house. And he's got, like, you know, a couple of, like, BMWs and Mercedes. And two Bentleys. He owns a Rolls Royce, but it wasn't there. He has two Bentleys, and he has two Aston Martins, white and black, which is one of my favorite cars, you know. And so we go out in the morning. He said, which one do you want to drive? You can take one today. I want the Aston Martin right there. I said, okay. Now here's the deal. I'm not renting it. I do not own it. So when you get in it, I don't know if you've rented a car, but when you get a rental car, you could care less. You're like, you're driving around, you park wherever you want. Oh, car door is gonna hit your car. Well, whatever, it's not my car. I mean, none of you think that way, but I do. You know, as long as it's not bigger than the size of a credit card, That's what they tell you. Any little dings in a car, if they're not bigger than a credit card, or whatever then. Hey, sounds like there's a little noise in the transmission. I don't care. We'll tell him when we get back. It's not my problem. Now, if it's my car, it's like, what? Where's the noise? Let's pull over. Check it out. Is it when I give it gas? Do you hear more notes when you put in gear? Okay, it's probably the transmission then. Now it's a concern. You're thinking $2,200, $2,300, whatever it is. Like, how am I going to afford it? It may not be that, but, you know, it feels like that because you own that. But when I got his car, I don't own it. I don't rent it. But there's something about, I know this guy. So I can't go down the street and go, you know, and just wildly drive through the countryside. I know what the car can do. It's an Aston Martin, man. It's amazing. You got to take it into the curves and you got to go at a decent speed to get the full feel of that car, you know. And so I want to do that, but I'm also feeling the tension of the relationship. This is my friend's car. I don't want to damage it. I don't want to accidentally go off the shoulder and cause a little damage. What is that? That transcends ownership and rental. It is called stewardship. Stewardship is the realm where it may not be your kids, but you're taking responsibility for them. It may not be your car, but I'm going to treat it as if it is mine. For the Lord Jesus, when he came out of heaven, he took ownership of something. He did something that was outside of maybe the eternal understanding of what should happen, where God would literally become flesh and lay down his life for every one of us. Let's all stand if we could. Transcendence. What does this look like? Stewardship. Stewardship is non-owners owning it. That's kind of everything we do in the church. I don't own this church. Technically, nobody does. You know, as a group, we own this place. We own the ground, the building, or whatever. And we're faithful to it and everything else. But I don't own it. But somehow, I'm driven by an intrinsic desire to see this place succeed. I just do. Because we've owned the vision. And so I wrote down a few things here, like, for you and for me. So if there's a problem in the church, whose problem is it? In stewardship, it's ours. If there's a need in the church, whose need is it? Ours. If there's an opportunity in the church, whose opportunity is it? Ours. If there's a ministry in the church, whose ministry is it? Ours. We have a mission in our church. Whose mission is it? Ours. We're in this together. This is our church. We own it. We don't really, but we're stewards. We own it. Remember the talents, the minas? I'm going away. When I come back, multiply this. It's exactly what church life is. You say, while I'm here, I just talked to someone this morning. And they came up and just told me, hey, there's this thing in the church. It's a major thing. This thing in the church that I want to do. And, you know, it's a scenario where it's kind of what this person does for a living. So, you know, they make money doing this thing. But I felt the Holy Spirit tell me, I need to yield this into the church to bless the church. And I had to think about it, man. I said, I'm conflicted because I know you do well with this. Isn't this your whole thing? He said, I know, but I think we're in a moment right now where we have to, I mean, it couldn't have been a better time for him to say it, we're in a moment right now where I feel like I need to yield these things to benefit the church and benefit where we're going as a brother and sisterhood here, as a community of believers. I said, man, thank you very much. It's going to help us immensely. What's he doing? He stepped out of renting. He stepped out of ownership. He's stepping into stewardship. It transcends. It goes above normal behavior of humans. It builds the card up in order to invade the cockpit knowing it's going to kill you. Because something bigger has gripped us, and it's the love of God. Let's just wait in his presence here for a minute. And Jay's going to come over and finish this out here. But if you're here and you're not a believer, Jay, you're going to take them there, but this is a moment right now. In our American history, this is a moment to say, I want to be a part of something. I want to be a voice. I want to take a stand. It may not be my individual response. Maybe it is. But I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to speak up. I'm going to see God invade this moment.